here Jesus is in Galilee. He's in the north. We've already covered Jesus' whole Judean ministry for the first year of his ministry. And then he heads back up to where he is born in this area. And he's up there performing miracles and doing things. And he called the disciples full time, five disciples now. And now he goes to Capernaum, down by the sea. And the one thing I want to say, I'm not going to reintroduce the whole series on miracles, but let me just say this. It's crucial to understand that miracles have a meaning. They're not just random acts of power that Jesus did to prove who he was. Every miracle has a specific message. And you interpret the miracles just like you interpret Jesus' teaching, which is why we're doing this study, because there's not much of that goes on. If you look at Mark 1, verse 23, it says, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to just destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now you might read that and think, okay, Jesus cast out a demon. And conclude, okay, well, Jesus is good at casting out demons, and then just move on. But let's examine this morning, this story, and see if we can figure out what the meaning is. Verse 22, it says the people were amazed. People were amazed. Now, that term amazed is a very, very strong term in the Greek. I looked it up, and it literally means to receive a blow and be knocked back or knocked out. The lexicon defines it this way, to be out of one's mind with amazement. This refers to something that is just so astounding, so astonishing, that you can't even process it in your mind. You can't even think it through. It leaves you speechless, and it's just you're just flummoxed by it. And that describes this whole crowd of people. They are astonished in verse 22. You say, what? What are they astonished at? Did Jesus cast out the demon? No, he hadn't cast out the demon yet. They're astonished at what took place in verse 21. You say, wow, verse 21 must have been a whale of a miracle. Verse 21, what happened in verse 21? Jesus must have rearranged the stars or something to get them this worked up. What happened? Well, verse 21, look what it says. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. That's it. He taught. And they were astonished, bowled over out of their minds with amazement. Just at the sermon. You say, oh, that must have been some sermon. That's been his best sermon ever. You know, his magnum opus, right? No, actually, we find that this is the way it was like to be around Jesus all the time. Whenever Jesus taught, it was the same reaction. You got to understand, what we have in the Bible are just the summaries of Jesus' sermons. If you'd have been there and heard it, you would have had the same reaction. You would have been astonished. Even if you hated Jesus, you would have been astonished at his teaching. They always were. In fact, there's a lot of different terms for amazement that are used in the New Testament for Jesus' teaching, but we'll just track this one for time's sake. If you just this one word. In Matthew 7, don't turn to these, I'll just read them off. In Matthew 7, 28, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. In Matthew 13, it says he came to his hometown and began teaching in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom? In Matthew 19, they were very astonished. Matthew 22, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Mark 1, they were amazed at his teaching. Mark 6, many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? In Mark 7, they were utterly astonished. Mark 10, they were even more astonished. Mark 11, the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Luke 2, when they saw him, they were astonished. Luke 4, when they're amazed at his teaching and his message. Luke 9, they were all amazed. You get the idea? Over and over again, every time Jesus spoke, people were just rocked out of their sandals with amazement. And it's summed up best in John 7 when the guards came to arrest him and failed. And they come back to empty-handed to the people that sent them, and they said, well, where is he? And the only excuse they come up with is, well, nobody ever spoke like this man. You know, we were going to arrest him, and he just started speaking, and I don't know what happened. But that's about the truest thing those men ever said in their lives. No one ever spoke like this man. There have been some entertaining speakers, some deep thinkers, some dynamic communicators, but Jesus was in a totally different category. You know, just like today, back then, people had a lot of opinions, and everyone was going around, and they gave their opinions on spiritual things. But the most authoritative voice that the people ever heard on spiritual matters was the voice of the scribe. The scribe is the Bible expert of that day. If you have an NIV, it's translated teachers of the law. And the teachers of the law, the scribes, they knew the greatest theological minds of the past. They'd studied them. They'd read everything that they'd written. And they were experts. And they used to brag about that, in fact. They would say things like, never in my life have I ever said anything that I didn't hear from my teachers. They lived their whole lives inside a set of quotation marks, always referring to the experts. And they shifted from studying the Bible to studying the theology of the great theologians. And the result was they were shallow and boring and dry. And they developed a religion that was joyless and petty and shallow, and it was a complicated maze of powerless human ideas and thoughts and opinions that held people in the death grip of legalism. And that's what the people were used to. And then Jesus comes along. And it says in verse 22, the people were amazed, and get this, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. The most authoritative voices on spiritual matters alive. And they said, he's not like them. He's got far more authority even than them. Now, the only people ever that were more authoritative than the scribes in speaking about God were the prophets. Of course, there hadn't been a prophet now for 400 years. Prophets were very rare. But 400, I mean, if you think back 400 years from this time, there had been some prophets. And when they spoke, the prophet, you know, the average person just says, well, here's my opinion, this is what I think. And then the scribe comes along and says, this is what the great theologians say the Bible means. But the prophet didn't say, this is my opinion. The prophet didn't say, this is what the, you know, thus saith the rabbis. The prophet said, thus saith the Lord. This is not my opinion. Nobody said this. This is not even in the Bible, but you can add it to the Bible because thus saith the Lord. And they would speak verbatim the thoughts of God. That's what a prophet did. Word for word. And so the most authoritative thing any human being had ever said was, thus saith the Lord. But then came Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, this is my opinion. Jesus didn't say, so say the rabbis. Jesus didn't even say, thus saith the Lord. You know what Jesus said? Thus saith me. And the people were astonished. Everything, you know, the prophets, no prophet was ever in full-time prophecy mode. What they said was very limited. When they said, thus saith the Lord, the only thing they could speak at that point was the specific message that God had given them for that time. But Jesus, 24 hours a day, every word that came out of his mouth was the word of God, John 14:10. What was it like to hear him? He was authoritative. You know, you can tell how authoritative someone is or how sure they are of something by the way that they say it, right? You go into a store and you ask a clerk, hey, can you help me find this item? And they say, if you go to aisle 9, you know, if they have a response like that, then you think, well, maybe I'll just go ask someone else before I waste my time going to aisle 9. But if you ask them and they say, yeah, you go 2 aisles down, turn left, go 3/4 of the way down, second shelf from the bottom, right underneath the toasters, there it is. You know, if they respond that way, then you know, okay, he knows what he's talking about. You can tell by the way he says it that he knows what he's talking about. When you're talking to an expert, you can tell. There's a huge difference if you ever deal with salespeople. The difference between a salesman who really knows what he's talking about and a salesman who is just pretending to know what he's talking about. You can tell, can't you? When a person has a high level of confidence, then you tend to assume they know what they're talking about. Well, Jesus spoke with a confidence that they had never experienced before on spiritual matters. They had never witnessed anything like that, and it was obvious, just from the way he said it, that it was true. This was the voice of God. Now, he was confident, but you know, this went way beyond just confidence. It was more than just authoritatively speaking, because, you know, it's interesting. It doesn't say he spoke authoritatively. What it says is he spoke as one having authority would speak. The words that came out of his mouth, it sounded like you're listening to a king or something, is what that means. That has to do not just with the manner that he spoke, but with the things that he said, the actual content. Jesus said things that nobody had ever said before, that no mere human being could possibly know. I mean, if you can imagine like being a little ant on an anthill, and your whole life never venturing more than 20 feet from the anthill, and all the little ants get together and come up with their theories and their opinions about what the rest of the world is like. And then if you can imagine some human being who's traveled the world, somehow reducing down to an ant and then communicating with the ants and saying, this is what the oceans are like and the mountains and this is... I mean, that would be totally unique. That's what it's like. That's what it was like when Jesus came from heaven, became a man, and came to this earth and communicated with us. When he talked, it wasn't like anything anybody had ever heard. Well, there have been some deep thinkers, but Jesus was way beyond that. Our minds have certain capacities, and some have more than others, right? I mean, if you think of your mind like a spoon, some of us are little shallow teaspoons, you know, and some are great big, round, deep soup spoons, you know, can handle a lot. Well, the mind of Jesus was an ocean. And it didn't matter how intelligent the people were that he was talking to, their brains, their little teaspoon or soup spoon brains could not fathom the tidal waves of wisdom that came from the depths of the divine mind. His words were deep. I mean, you just read the words of Jesus and you can study them and it's like a mine, it's like a diamond mine, and you dig down a few feet and there's more there than you could possibly haul away. And you dig a few more feet, and there's 10 times that much. And you dig a few more feet, and there's 100 times that much. It's just inexhaustible. 2,000 years of study hasn't exhausted it. So that was his teaching. He's teaching authoritatively. But then look at verse 23. Just then, a man came into their synagogues who was possessed by an evil spirit and cried out. A demon-possessed guy shows up. Now, this gets real interesting real fast here. Now, before I talk about that event, though, let me just say this. Let's just talk for a minute about demon possession so that we can get on the same page, because there's a lot of garbage floating around out there about this issue of demons and demon possession. And there's books that are written by guys like Neil Anderson what they do is they're experts on casting out demons. But the way they get their expertise is they go around and cast out hundreds and hundreds of demons and they just compile all their experiences. The problem is their ideas they come up with aren't in the Bible and don't match up with what the Bible describes as demon possession. They're going from their own human wisdom. And that's a problem. The way, if you confront them with that, they'll agree, yeah, it's not in the Bible, but the biblical cases are just extreme examples. Listen, everything we need to know about demons is in the Bible. Everything. There's nothing we need to know about God or Satan or demons or any other spiritual thing that's not in Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. So let's see, what does the Scripture say, just quickly, about demons? First of all, what is a demon? Where do they come from? And what do they do? What does demon possession mean? And can a Christian be demon possessed? Let's look into some of these things. First of all, the term demon is an Old Testament term. It comes from Old Testament times. And in the Old Testament time, it didn't have a negative connotation like it does now. They just thought they were just spiritual beings, powerful spiritual beings. But in the New Testament, you get in the New Testament, you find out they're all evil. They're all unclean spirits. Some have said they're fallen angels. Well, some of them are fallen angels. In Revelation 12, it says talks about the dragon and his angels. Satan seems to be their leader. But, you know, there's other spiritual beings besides angels. There are cherubim, and seraphim, and princes. Michael is called the archangel in the New Testament. Old Testament calls him one of the chief princes or the great prince. There are holy ones, living creatures, mighty ones, thrones, rulers, authorities, powers, dominions, spiritual forces of evil. And usually people assume, oh, those are all different kinds of angels. No, they're not called angels. They never are. In fact, 1 Peter 3:22 distinguishes between angels and powers and authorities. They're just different kinds of beings. There's all different kinds of spiritual beings. And some of them are fallen. Some of them are good. Some of them are evil. And they're persons. They're not just floating, powerful forces. They're persons. They have intelligence, 2 Samuel 17, Matthew 24. In fact, they have doctrines that they develop. 1 Timothy 4, demons develop doctrines and propagate them. They have emotions, Job 38, James 2. They have a will, 1 Peter 1. They're tremendously powerful beings. In fact, 2 Peter 2:11 says this, they are stronger and more powerful than us. They're stronger and more powerful than us. And they terrorized the people in the area of Galilee where Jesus was. I mean, the people knew that these spiritual beings, these demons, were way beyond them in power. They could do nothing against them. And they terrorized them. And they came up with a lot of incantations and formulas on how to cast them out, just like they do today. And just like today, they had very little success. Their formulas had slim to none results. It's hard for us to appreciate the power of a demon because they're not physical beings. But they can cause physical harm. Very often Christians take kind of a cavalier attitude towards Satan and demons. Make jokes about them and go around rebuking Satan and commanding him to do this and go here or whatever, casting demons. Listen, the Bible never says we have the power to do any of that, and it's all foolish to do that. Not even Michael the archangel will do that, according to Jude. Demons are dangerous. They can cause physical harm. In 2 Kings 19, one angel killed 185,000 armed Assyrian soldiers. The whole army killed them in one night without suffering any casualty. And demons are comparable in power. We see in Daniel 10 that a demon delays an angel for a long period of time until finally Michael shows up and wails on that demon. Then there's no problem. But even Michael won't slander Satan. That's a mark, 2 Peter 2 says, of a false teacher, someone who does that. Demon can hurt you. Demon can break your bones, can give you horrible diseases, drive you insane, throw you into fire or water, or kill you. The spiritual forces of evil are a real problem, and there's no automatic guaranteed protection we have against them. In fact, Ephesians 6 says that characterizes our relationship to them as a struggle. There's an adversarial relationship between demons and Satan and Christians that's so extreme that it requires armor. 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan like a roaring lion looking to devour you. Now that is frightening. If you've ever been around a lion in a zoo, that's frightening enough. But if there's no bars there, that's especially frightening. That's what it's like. And we have to be alert and self-controlled just to keep from being devoured. James 4 says we need to fight against Satan, resist. But the problem that we have with Satan and demons does not come in the form of possession. I don't believe a Christian can be demon-possessed. Because someone who's demon-possessed is controlled by the demon, and 1 Corinthians is clear that a Christian cannot be controlled to do something outside his will. You cannot be tempted beyond your ability. So I don't believe a Christian can be controlled by anything. However, there is a danger, and it comes in the area of error. Demons can convince you of error and really create major problems in your life. And we can talk about that more tonight if you'd like to come back. But what is demon possession? What does it mean to be possessed? First of all, demon possession is not a biblical term. I realize it's in the NIV, but that's what they're translating a word that's, it's just, the Greek word is just diamonids amenos. It just means demonized. That's all it means. The Bible talks about either being demonized or having a demon in you. That's what it means. It's not that you're possessed, it's that the demon is inside you, controlling you. What happens to a person that's demonized? Well, demon gets in there, and if you just look at the stories in the Bible, the man at Gadara, they made him incredibly strong and violent and naked. He went around no clothes and he lived in tombs. They made him live in tombs. They make people do things that they wouldn't normally do. They made the man in Matthew 9 mute, person in Matthew 12 blind and mute. The boy in Matthew 17, they brought insanity and extreme illness and threw him into the fire and water. Here they, in this story, they throw this guy down and convulse him and would have injured him had Jesus let them. They give tremendous strength to the person they're in, drive him into the desert in Luke 8, in Luke 9, slam him down to the ground and throw him into convulsions. Very extreme things. And sometimes people say, well, those are just the most extreme cases, but most cases of demon possession aren't that bad. And then they'll divide them up into categories. If you read these books, you know, they'll say, well, there's a difference. You can be possessed, and that's one thing. And then if you're oppressed, that's something. Or, you know, if you're obsessed or depressed or whatever, and they got all these categories. But that's not in Scripture. In Scripture, you're either demon possessed or you're not. It's just one or the other. It's like being pregnant. Well, it's not exactly being pregnant. I guess that's not a great... I mean, it's better to be pregnant than to be demon-possessed. But just in the sense that you're either one way or you're the other, right? That's the way the Scripture presents it. And we're told to watch and resist. So, back to our story. That's kind of a background of demon-possession. Now, Jesus is there. He's in the synagogue. He's just preached. Now he's there. It's like this kind of a setting. I mean, they're there to worship. They're there on the Sabbath, and he's just preaching, and everybody's. I mean, he has absolutely everybody's attention. They're just fixed on Jesus. They can't believe it. They've never heard anything like this before. And then all of a sudden, there's a major interruption. Somebody comes in the back and starts screaming, and the guy's demon possessed. Now, what's going to happen here? This is very important, by the way. What happens? Because if Jesus is the Messiah, get this, he has to have the ability to take care of the problem of evil. That's one of the qualifications of the Messiah. If he's going to be the sovereign king over everything, he has to have the power to handle the second greatest power in the universe, right? Remember, the miracles are previews of the kingdom. Every miracle, if you want to know what heaven is going to be like, if you want to know what the kingdom of God is going to be like, you just look at the miracles. Each miracle is a preview of what someday will dominate everything. And one of the things we find about heaven is there will be no evil. And so whoever's going to bring that about, whoever's going to come along and cause there to be no more evil, has to, as on his resume, if he wants to be the Messiah, one of the things on his resume is he has to have power to handle evil, all evil. So what happens here is very important, and Jesus recognizes it's important. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 11, he says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come to you. That means if Jesus can't do it, the kingdom of God has not come. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared. Now, anytime you read that, that makes you kind of perk up and say, oh, what is this going to say? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So this is very important. Now, if you can imagine this scene, this is just very dramatic. I mean, here they are in the synagogue, and Jesus is preaching. Can you imagine? Everybody's listening. All of a sudden, this guy bursts in the back and starts screaming at the top of his lungs. He's a maniac. He's out of control. He's shouting, and everybody knows right away that he has a demon inside him. That is some interruption to your service. You say, what happens at a case? You know, if you verse 23, it says he cried out, and in Luke 4, in Luke's account, it says he cried at the top of his voice. Now, what happens in a case like that? If that had ever happened before in that synagogue, which maybe it did, it happened in that area quite a bit. What would those people expect to happen? In Acts 9, I think it is, something similar to this happened. There was a guy who was demon-possessed. He had extraordinary strength. The people were terrified. They, you know, at Gadara, they put chains on him. He just kept breaking the chains. Nobody could go even anywhere near that area because they'd put their life in danger. The thing that happened in Acts, the guy was so powerful that they sent 7 men in there to cast the demon out. 7 experts on exorcism. The 7 sons of Sceva, they go in there and it's 7 against 1. And that one guy beat them all bloody. Literally beat them bloody and tore off all their clothes and said they came out running away naked and bleeding. And they even used the right formula, the same formula people use today. I cast you out in the name of Jesus Christ. And the demon says, I know Jesus Christ, but who are you? And beat him up. So that's the kind of thing that people would expect. Now it's just this demon against one man. How is this going to... This is some showdown. I mean, Jesus had exhibited spiritual power, great spiritual power, but so had the demons. Extraordinary power. How is this man going to fare against the forces of evil? What a matchup. The Messiah against the kingdom of darkness. Wow. You know, several years ago, there was a heavyweight boxing championship between Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. I don't know if you remember that. It grossed hundreds of millions of dollars. It just engendered incredible interest on pay-per-view. Millions and millions of people tuned in. Because they were such formidable fighters. They were billed as the two of the greatest fighters ever. And nobody knew who would win. What a matchup. And that draws a lot of interest because we like a drama. You know, when you got a fight, you got to have some drama. You got to have equally matched forces, somewhat equally matched. That's why when you watch the action movies, I realize you don't, ladies don't watch those, but you men, you know what I'm talking about. When you have an action movie, the hero is always real tough. And what does he do? He just goes through the whole movie and just plows through all the bad guys like butter, right? Until he gets to the end and he encounters the ultimate bad guy. And he always has a lot of trouble fighting him. It's a great big battle and he almost loses. And then he overwhelms them at the very end and the movie's over. Right? You know why they do that? The reason they do that is because we want some drama when we see a fight. Right? We want evenly matched, somewhat evenly matched. We want our guy to win, but barely. Right? I mean, nobody, you're not going to make millions of dollars on pay-per-view to get millions of people to tune in to watch Evander Holyfield fight some 95-year-old woman, right? That's on crutches. Well, is that what this is like? Is this the match of the century? The Son of God against the demonic hosts? This is a battle of cataclysmic proportions. Let's watch, see what happens. Verse 24. The demon screams out, "What do you want?" Actually, in Luke, it says the demon says, "Ha! What do you want with us?" Now, that word "ha" is funny. I had to look that up. And you know what it means? It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have a meaning. It's just an expletive. It's just a sound that just comes out of somebody when they're in great fear. The demon is terrified. And in fear, he screams, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 25, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "and come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And Luke adds, without injuring him. No incantations, no struggle, no formula, no difficulty, not even any resistance. Jesus just says, just two commands, shut up and get out. And it's over. The demon goes away screaming. What a letdown. That's not a battle of the century. It's not a fight of the... I mean, it's not a fight at all. There's nothing. I mean, he just says, get out, and he goes. In verse 27, and that's the whole point of this, by the way. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this?" A new teaching, and with authority, and Luke adds, and with power, he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. These people had never seen an evil spirit obey anyone. This evil spirit panics in fear. They had never seen an evil spirit afraid of anything. And then he basically does the same thing every other evil spirit does when they meet Jesus, begs for mercy. "Oh, you're here to destroy us? Oh no." And these people had really never seen an evil spirit beg for anything. And they just couldn't believe it. They were amazed at the effortlessness of it. It's not hours and hours of struggle, come out of him, and you know, all this ordeal you think of with an exorcist. Jesus just says, "Beat it." And the demon says, "Okay." And he's gone. It's not like Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson. It's more like Evander Holyfield and a rag doll. It's a total mismatch. It would make a terrible action movie. I mean, it's just God over a creature, that's all. And it's no problem at all for Jesus. Demon takes one look at who he's facing and just panicked. And screamed and knew that he was about to be destroyed. You know, the demons know that. They know that this Son of God is going to come and destroy them someday. And they are in incredible fear of that. When they ever see Jesus, they flip out because they know They're thinking, oh, maybe it's time. He doesn't fight. He doesn't even try to resist. He just begs for mercy. Nobody had to tell these demons who Jesus was. They knew. They didn't doubt that he's God. In fact, in Acts 19, that thing that I told you about, they say, Paul, we're aware of Jesus, we know, but who are you? They know Jesus. And they're terrified. James 2:19 says they tremble. They just, when Jesus walks up, starts approaching, they do what most people do when demons come. You know, when most people are around demons, they get so scared they shake. Well, when the demons are around Jesus, they get so scared they shake. When anyone else casts out a demon, there's a real struggle, and it's a real question whether the demon will eventually come out or not. But when Jesus casts out a demon, there's no question about whether the demon's going to come out. They're coming out. In fact, all they want to know is where they're allowed to go. Remember at Gadara, all the demons inside that guy, and they say, can we go into the pigs? I mean, don't send us into the abyss. So they go into the pigs and then into the abyss. Such authority. Such astounding authority. Turn to Matthew 12. You know, people run around thinking they have authority over demons, and they have the power to cast them here and bind them and send them into the pit or whatever, like I heard on the radio recently. Those people are deluded. They don't have the power to send anybody to the pit. And they certainly don't have authority over Satan. In fact, this is a very important thing. Matthew 12, verse 29, says, Jesus said, how can anyone enter the house of a strong man and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Saying that in the context of casting out demons. So what does that mean? Well, you know, if you go to rob someone's house, first of all, you're going to have to tie him up. You can't just go walking into Arnold Schwarzenegger's house and say, okay, I'll have that and that, two of those, and you know. He's going to resist, right? If you're trying to rob his house. And if you go in there and you're going to want to take stuff away and he's there, you're going to have to tie him up so that he won't prevent you from robbing his house. And I don't know if you've ever tried to tie someone up. I hope not. But if you can imagine, it would be very difficult to tie someone up, to subdue someone to that degree where you could tie them up, even if you're a little bit stronger than them. To tie up another adult that's thrashing around, that'd be very difficult, who has adrenaline rush because you're robbing their house. Actually, it's not all that easy to subdue a 2-year-old that doesn't want to be subdued. And some of you do know about that. And another adult, you would have to not only be stronger than that strong man, you would have to be much, much, much stronger than him. Far stronger to be able to subdue him to the point where you can hold him with one hand and tie him up. And Jesus is saying, when I take a soul from Satan, what's happening is I'm going into his house and I'm plundering his house. I'm robbing his house. And that proves that I have the power with one hand to hold him and the other hand to bind him. We don't have that power. You couldn't get into that house. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. There's only one person that's that strong, that powerful. And he's so powerful, he can do it effortlessly. Without breaking a sweat in the book of Revelation, he ties the devil so tight he can't move for 1,000 years. And he plunders his house. Power over the forces of Satan is miraculous power. It's a miracle. To cast out a demon is a miracle. Casting out the demon is just like saying to somebody who has no legs, get up and walk, and then they have legs and they can walk. Same category. I heard someone just on the radio just the other day say, oh, any Christian can cast out a demon. That is not what the Bible says. Always, you find out the ability, you go through your whole Bible and find the ability to cast out demons, it always appears in lists of miracles, ability to do other miracles. And Jesus could do that. If casting out a demon wasn't a miracle, then it would be no big deal that Jesus could do it. But it's one of the most extraordinary miracles. Now, we start out by saying Jesus spoke with authority. Incredible authority. He said things like that nobody had ever said before. But you know, somebody who's a good actor could probably speak with more authority than they really have and persuade some of the people, fool some of the folks. How do we know Jesus wasn't doing that? We know Jesus wasn't doing that by the second half of the story. He demonstrated his authority. He didn't just speak authoritatively. He proved he had authority because he had authority over demons. He had authority over disease. He had authority over the wind and the waves. He had authority over life and death. All authority was given to him. And he proved it. And that's why he made casting out demons such a major emphasis in his ministry. In Matthew 4, it says they brought him demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Mark 1, he cast out many demons. Mark 1, 39, and when he went to their synagogues throughout the Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Then in Mark 3, he grants that miraculous ability to his disciples, also the ability to heal. Then in Luke 4, it says the demons were coming out of many. And Luke 13, at that time, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Go away because Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus' response is classic. He said, "Go tell that fox that today I cast out demons and perform cures. And tomorrow and the third day I'll reach my goal." So you can go tell that fox, "I'll get there when I get there. But for now I'm busy casting out demons." Acts 10:38 is a summary of Jesus' ministry, and it says this: "Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil." Mark 1, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demonized, and he drove out many demons, but he would not let them speak. Over and over again, we see in Scripture the emphasis of Jesus casting out demons because that proves his authority. How do we know Jesus had the authority to speak as God? Because he demonstrated his authority over everything. Nature, life and death, demons, evil, people, everything. Now, what can we learn from this? Just wrap it up here. What do we learn from this account? Three things I just want to highlight. First of all, a lot of people make a lot of authoritative statements about spiritual things based on their own experience. Until you can cast out demons with a word, and until with a word you can still the wind and the waves, command the wind and the waves to obey you, and they will. And until you can raise the dead, you and I have no business speaking authoritatively about spiritual things from our own experience and our own wisdom. None. People like Neil Anderson or Oprah Winfrey, you know, you turn on Oprah Winfrey and she's sitting there saying, "Oh, I think God is this way, and based on my experience, I think God would do this, and he would never do this," and all these statements about God. Or people that say, "Well, I know God would never send those people to hell. I've met 12 Mormons, and they're all really nice, based on my own experience. I know that God would do this or wouldn't do this." Listen, if you want to speak authoritatively about spiritual things from your own experiences, show me the miracles first. You perform some miracles, then I'll be persuaded to listen to you. So, we don't have any authority to speak authoritatively about spiritual things from our own experience. That's the first point. Second point, when you are speaking the words of Jesus, when you are speaking something that either Jesus said or the people that Jesus commissioned to write the New Testament said, or that's in the Old Testament that Jesus referred to as the Word of God. Anything in here? When you are speaking something out of here, you have no business not speaking authoritatively. We are not at liberty to reduce something that God has said down to our own opinion. And we're tempted to do that in our culture because everything in this culture is an opinion. And we speak up and we say, "Well, this is what God is like." And people say, "Well, that's your opinion." And we're tempted to just back off and say, "Yeah, in my opinion this, in my opinion that." No, you don't reduce God's word down to an opinion. You speak with authority. When you say something that's out of here, you say it with authority. If the Bible says that something is a sin, we don't turn around and call it a mistake. If the Bible says that drunkards and liars and homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of heaven, then we don't turn around and say, "Well, maybe they will." We cannot soften the words of Jesus. We're not at liberty to alter them. If you speak something out of here, you don't say, "It's my opinion." You don't say, "Well, I was raised to believe this." You say, "This is the truth, because it's God's word." And then third, and most importantly, and we'll close with this, what we learn from this account is that Jesus Christ has ultimate authority to eradicate evil. He has authority over evil. Jesus can and will eliminate evil someday. Eliminate it. You know, a lot of people talk about the problem of evil. A lot of books have been written, apologetics on the problem of evil. I mean, how can God be all powerful and perfectly loving and still allow babies to be beaten and mistreated and women to be raped? How can a loving, kind God who has all power allow horrible things to happen? So much evil. And that's, you know, I'm not going to address that now. We don't have time to address that now. But if you come back tonight, we can talk about that if you want to look into that. And I believe Christianity is the only belief system that has a rational answer to that. But for now, let's just agree. Whether or not you know why evil exists, one thing's for certain. It exists. I don't know, I've never met anybody that'll argue with that. It exists. It's there. And whether you understand it or not, there's no question. It's there, and it's a problem, it's a terrible thing, and it grates against our souls, because God never created you, He never designed you to be exposed to evil. And so when you are exposed to it, it grates on you, and you don't like it. Even atheists, who claim that there is no standard, really, of good and evil, still, deep down, wish there were no evil. And would like it to be gone. The important thing isn't why does evil exist. The important question is, what is God going to do about it? It exists. What's going to happen with it? And the answer is, the Messiah, the Bible says, is going to come along someday and eradicate it. And someone says, but why not now? Why is he waiting and waiting? Why doesn't he eradicate it right now? I want him to stop it now. I want him to stop my suffering now. I want all evil to be gone right now. Why doesn't he do it now? And the answer to that question, if somebody asks you that, just say, listen, do you ever do evil things? Do you ever say anything that you shouldn't have said? Do you ever think things you shouldn't think about? Do you ever violate your own conscience? Do you ever do something you know isn't right? Well, yeah. Then if God eradicated evil right now, he'd have to eradicate you. That's why he doesn't do it right now. He doesn't want to do it right now because he loves you. He's so merciful that he will wait and wait hour after hour and day and year after year after year waiting for you to repent and to turn from your evil so that when the day comes that he does eradicate it, he doesn't have to eradicate you. It's because of his mercy. Revelation 21, 27 says, nothing impure will ever enter the kingdom. Some people are annoyed at God because of the evil that human beings perpetrate. Don't be annoyed at God at that. God's the one that's going to eliminate that. Have you been hurt by somebody? Mistreated? Have you been abused by people? Are you upset because of injustice? Are you upset because of something unfair? Are you upset because of hypocrisy that you've seen, maybe even in the church? Would you like to live in a world that had none of that? It's coming someday. And there's other religious leaders. There's been a lot of respectable religious leaders all through the centuries. There's been other ones that have lived really clean lives and been respectable men and women. And a lot of people have gathered around them and they want to develop a religion around them. But as nice and wonderful as those people made themselves, none of them ever even claimed to be able to someday eradicate and eliminate all other evil. Only Jesus Christ made that claim. Only Jesus Christ demonstrated his power and his ability to do it someday. So because of his mercy, you have a choice. You can live someday in a universe without any evil. Or you can be swept away into your eternal judgment when Jesus Christ comes to eliminate all evil. I want to close our time by singing a great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's in your bulletin there. So let me just read through it real quick so we know what we're singing. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. You know what a bulwark is? That's a wall designed to protect you from attack. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. That's out of order, but mortal ills, basically, we live in a world of mortal ills. That is, this world is dominated by death and decay. And those ills are just prevailing all around us. And we're in a flood of that, and he's our helper. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. That ancient foe, the devil, is still trying to cause problems for us. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. No one on earth can match up to him. No one. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We'd be guaranteed to lose in our fight against Satan. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. Now don't get confused there. That's not the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a title for Jesus. This is Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for hosts. 347 times in the Old Testament, God is called the Lord of hosts. The word hosts means armies. The Lord of armies is His name, 350 times. His name is the Lord of armies. Lord Sabaoth is His name. From age to age the same. He's still that way today. And He must win the battle.